for church, the form of the right, correct form of church government. So you had people who were fighting against Bishop Hugh. That's why you had the Covenanters, and like in England, trying to force the Anglican system of government in Scotland. And you had people paying with their blood, people fighting, taking up arms. It's what eventually led to the civil war that brought Oliver Cromwell to power. They wondered which one was the most precise. They felt that God didn't just, the fact that our God is a God of order and everything is well written, God didn't always give you a way to worship. He also gave a method of worship, and he would certainly give a particular form of church government. So Anglican argued that this is from the antiquity all down from the ages. Presbyterian argued that if you look at the scriptures, that really the Presbyterian system of government is the one that's in sync and in accord with scripture. They had others, the Baptists and things like that. So let's look at the bad. Presbyterianism has many features of an unfinished reformation. Now, baptizing children of believers without a profession of faith. Now, that particular point, is there a difference? I can give my help in that one. Is there a difference between Anglican baptism of children and the Presbyterian baptism of children? Maybe I should put down the... Okay, so the mic is open to anyone. Yeah, so it's open, so let's not put on this one. So it's open. So is there a difference? You know, we've studied at that point in during the Reformation, almost to a man, I think, none of them questioned when they did the reform, none of them questioned the baptism of children. They inherited from the Roman Catholic Church. Everybody practiced it. That's why in the 17th century, people like the Baptists was heavily persecuted. Some were killed for their faith. The fact that they were rebaptizing people, they were killed for adult practicing adult baptism. None of them questioned, whether it be John Calvin, John Knox, Uri Zwingli, Luther. They felt people who were baptizing adult baptism were even like heretics. They were taking the gospel too far. So at this point, is there a difference between maybe Luther's believing, okay, let's not go to Luther, Anglican. The way Anglican did their child baptism and from maybe Presbyterian form of, because John Calvin was a pedo-baptist. Yes, Mr. Martin has his hand.
I think the difference was that the Anglicans, like the Catholics, baptized children, and they believed that that baptism was actually a baptism of maybe regeneration or pseudo-regeneration. But for the Presbyterians, their take on child baptism was that they looked at the sign of the covenant in the New Testament to be baptism, as the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament was circumcision. So they were not saying that this child is actually saved, as it were, but that this child has been formally accepted into the community of the covenanted people of God. I think that's the...
Do we have any other addition? Do we understand what Mr. Martin just said? Okay.
Also to support that, I'm only going to speak for my past, which is Anglican. I think, yes, to support what Brother Martin said, one of the ideal anchor scriptures for Anglicans was that when the Lord sent Peter to Cornelius' household, that even children were there, and that was like a call unto salvation. That was the baptism was like a call unto salvation for those who believe as young. To them, they think as the parents oversee or are responsible for the upbringing or development of the children also, then in line with confessional faith, baptism kind of covers that too. So that's why you have things like godparents and witnesses when children are being baptized. And in a sense, the fact that godparents are maybe Christians, then that already covers for the child who's being baptized, the infant who's being baptized.
Okay. Any other take? Yeah, so majorly, the Anglican system actually taught what they call baptismal regeneration. But by the singular act of baptism, almost the same thing with them Catholics, the child is regenerated, it's sort of like saved. What they actually do is when you preach to them, that's why in the 18th century, during the revival of Whitfield and John Wesley, why almost all the whole Church of England turned against them was that they were preaching true biblical regeneration. Now, it's not by, because they felt that anybody belonging to the Church of England at that point, Anglican, was a Christian. What he needed was just encouragement or moral preaching. But the fact he taught that the fact that you baptize as a child doesn't make you saved. You must experience faith regeneration through the Spirit and accept Christ as your, not accept Christ, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior. But in difference, the Presbyterian Church taught that, as Mr. Martin said, that baptizing the child, the fact that the two parents were Christians, it entitled the child at least to be part of the covenant at that point. Not that the child was saved, but baptizing the child in hope of the fact that when he comes to the age of discretion, he will come to accept the faith. So if you baptize the child and the child at the point is not saved, they still preach the gospel, hoping and trusting that the child will become a Christian. So they're not regarding the child as a Christian per se. They are saying that it doesn't make any sense, the fact that your dad and your mom is saved, and you save the child because the child is not saved at that point, you won't baptize the child till he gets old and baptize the child. So that's their thinking and that's their reasoning. So they are not saying by baptizing that child, the child is a Christian. They're baptizing the child in hope and in faith of the covenant that we have in Christ, that hopefully, and God will save both, as they said, the Colonials and his whole house. So that's the difference. So the second thing about the Presbyterian system of government is centralized governance. Now, is there a benefit? Is there a merit? Is there a demerit to a centralized system of government? Yeah, in the houses. Centralized government meaning that from the center, almost everything is not the individual parts are not. They are not self-governing completely. They are actually controlled by a central system. Probably like what we have in Nigeria, basically, is a centralized government. Yeah.
Yeah, I get their demerit. Well, how do I put it now? There are demerits to, you know, the system that is not centralized because of, in case where the pastor decides to run rock short over the whole congregation, who is going to stop him? And there have been cases like that, you know. I know a prominent one in the U.S. was, I think, Mark Driscoll and Mars Hill. It was such a big deal. So everybody in the church tried to stop him, and he didn't. And he left the church, and the guy went to open another church again. You know, that sort of thing. So I think that's the fear, you know, that's why the Presbyterians are like, no, that if they just let loose, that some men could just enter the pastorate and take over and do things anyhow they like, and there will be nobody to stop them.
That's the advantage of a centralized system of government. Yeah. So what's the disadvantage? It's giving us one advantage. Do we have any other advantage or disadvantage of a centralized system of government, Mr. Clement?
Sure. I can offer, as it is in charismatic churches. Offering collected here. Offering and tithe collected one of their churches in Abuja is going to be sent to wherever the headquarters is, Lagos. Now, if there's a need to build or do something, you are going to go back to headquarters to support. As I know, I don't want to mention churches name. What they do is that, okay, we want to expand, we want to build another church. We need Susan amount to do it. The central church is okay. What do you need? 500,000. Okay, take maybe 100,000. Raise the rest among themselves.
Okay.
I think that really gave birth to all this buying of pain and a lot of things, because there's so much money at that
center. Okay.
But if you look at what they call the church in the houses, it is when church in Ephesus need help, church in Jerusalem will contribute to support their fellow believers because they are in Christ.
Okay.
But not that they are sending funds there. There's a central place to send funds to, and then when you need, you have to beg for it. All that. The money goes to those churches in that house. It's meant for that particular branch and members.
Okay.
They are not given and water.
Yeah, thank you. Okay, Mr. Martin.
I think the major disadvantage, and this disadvantage for me is like it kind of knocks out a lot of what you consider the advantages. It's like taking a drug and saying, this drug will relieve you of the pain. Then 2 days after, it will kill you. Now, the major disadvantage is there's an absence of accountability. And let's also remember that the church, at this point, Catholicism, Anglican Church, were also the products of their secular environment. So in these churches where there was authoritarian one man, as it were, rule, it was just a reflection of how the emperors at that time ruled over the empires. And it becomes very problematic because, like I said, there's an absence of accountability. One man, and like you said rightly, the greater part of the church in Nigeria is patterned after that model, where the followers can't question, do not feel they have a right to even inquire, just as it was impossible for common citizens to ask of the emperor, why do this, why do that? Yeah.
Okay.
It's unbiblical. That's the most important thing.
Okay. Just as we talked about Anglican in regards to baptism and Presbyterian, the difference. Now, there's a slight difference between the Presbyterian model of centralized government as compared to the Anglican. Anglican was strictly just bishops. You don't really have a say. You could have a congregation and they enforce who will be your preacher, and you really didn't have any say. But the Presbyterian, it was not completely central. It was semi-centralized. The congregation could see, choose your pastor. So when you have presbyteries, I can have an elder, a non-ruling elder also, that when matters go to a hand, they then decide on that. Now, if you ask me for the advantage, Aina did mention the advantage. You could have, like, as opposed to, let's say, a congregational style of government, you could have a pastor that runs riots. Nobody can check him. The congregation says we are independent and you can do nothing about it. You can choose to follow error. The pastor can enforce error. The congregation can bear with it. So you can't, there's no way you can, there's no other arbiter you can go to decide the case. But centralized system, that's, imagine that the rest, the people at the upper in presidency or the synods are godly people. They can actually say, remove you from your post, then restore some sense of orthodoxy and right teaching. That is the advantage, as Mr. Martin said, is that imagine if, and that's what actually happened in the Presbyterian Church, John Knox came, did good work, other people followed him, but later, you didn't have people who were not really Christians. That's the thing, because you can't, the Christian faith is not maybe like Islam, where when you're born a Muslim, you're a Muslim. A Christian, everybody has to, at a point in time, experience Christ for himself. So when a whole synod or a presbytery is being hijacked by people who are unbelievers, it then means that even godly ministers in their own churches will be victimized. So you had a situation whereby a synod, for example, you are preaching the right gospel and they kick you out. What happened to Gresham Machen? He was a godly man. So heresy has entered the show, was fighting. They actually defrocked him and removed him from the ministry. He had to then break out and form them. Orthodox Presbyterian Church, OPC. So that's the disadvantage.
I was going to just point to, I wouldn't know how the centralized system actually serves to be a proper arbiter to disputes in local churches, like when a local pastor goes right, because it all depends on the quality of centralized leadership itself. Because we've seen, in Nigeria, the quality of local churches always goes back to the quality of the centralized leadership. And the church I used to attend before that has centralized leadership, you'd find that most of what is happening in local churches is a reflection of the kind of allowances that have been made by the centralized leadership. So when things start to go wrong, you can always easily go back to the top and see that it is because they not started to get loose from the centralized leadership. So who holds the centralized leadership accountable for what they've allowed to happen in the vast majority of local assemblies? So I wouldn't know that the centralized leadership is advantageous enough if the quality of centralized leadership is not good enough to even, dispense, the right practices and doctrines in the local assemblies. I don't know if you catch my point.
Yeah, I get your point. Well, in the last analysis, we still come down to accountability and the Holy Spirit. That's it. So if
yes,
you have,
but local assemblies have, the congregation has the power and
really,
yes, they do.
So I'm saying that if the quality of the congregation, it's they are backsliding and the pastor is backsliding, who holds each other accountable? So it's the same when you go back to, it's the same, it's almost like the same
the
thing.
Congregation has more plurality than, centralized government probably has 10 people who are lording over an entire, hundreds of churches, but a local assembly will probably have a lot more people where you'll be hard pressed to find that everyone, teeters towards the same direction when it comes to certain.
Yeah, your point is very fair, which people then go and argue that at least the most biblical style of form of government is a congregational system because it's hard for the whole people. But in the last analysis, as we've seen, over through the ages is that you still come back to this same point. So we're assuming that if we're assuming that the centralized, as you said, you know, you wouldn't see if the centralized government or centralized people, they are all godly set of people, like in John Knox's time or in John Calvin's time. It took years. They enforced that the rule was there. That's why John Knox could go to Geneva and say that in regard to manners, in regard to doctrine, he's not seen any school, maybe only until like the days of the apostles. That's when it's working properly. So well, imagine then that ungodly people hijack it. So you have that situation you're saying. But the same thing happened in the local assembly. That's why the person is a miracle of the fact that the church is still existing now. Why? If you look at we human beings, we look at our sinfulness, you look at all that happened throughout the years. You see that if not for the fact that the church is planted by God and is being sustained by the Holy Spirit, would have gone here. If it was left to us, people like you and me, would have done the burial ceremony of the church long ago, as we prepared it. So we'll go to the history of the Presbyterian Church and Nigeria. How many of us remember the Niger expedition? We talked about that in regard to the Anglican Church. So now for the background, you had black Christians in Presbyterian churches in Jamaica. They were concerned about the spiritual welfare of their former friends and relatives in Africa and wanted them to enjoy the light of the gospel which they had found in Jamaica. I think Jamaica, most of Jamaica in West Indies, Haiti, where places were settled slaves, basically. They used them for maybe plantations at the point then, so most you had them black. So they had Christians, these ones had become Christians. And I think Moravian Christians, some had to sell themselves to slavery so that they could reach people like in Jamaica and the West Indies and the rest. So you had people who had been, they've encountered Christ, so they were bothered and concerned about their brothers and sisters who were still pagans in Africa. So they felt that they should take the gospel to this. So what do we learn here about missions? What does this tell us about missions? What does this tell us about missions? Maybe I should answer the question myself. Yeah, okay.
Well, based on this, that familial tie would be the first place that you should look for to do missions. You don't have to go too crazy far from people who are very, very far removed from you. But yeah, the natural feel and relational bonds that people have are a way of spurring people to doing missions.
Okay. Precious.
That we should be, regardless of how things are, you know, maybe good around us, we should be always concerned about unreached, you know, people, right? So we see these people, they've seen the light of, you know, of the gospel, but yet, you know, we're not comfortable, even if where they were, you know, maybe they were surrounded by Christians, fellow Christians, brothers and sisters, but they were still concerned about people who had not seen the light of the gospel. So in a sense, so we too should adopt that kind of mindset where we are always looking for opportunities and always thinking of people who have not heard the gospel of Christ.
Okay, awesome.
Great to add to that. As regards opportunities, the gospel spreading through missions and missionaries, it shows that there's a great room for different capacities. I mean, people, that's hearing that people sold themselves to slavery to even get the word out there to out of a deep concern shows that it wasn't only for maybe learned people or people high in society, but people low in society who the gospel reached out to. As Paul would say, like, the gospel is able to save even the barbaric and the civilized. And people who were low in society, people who were slaves in society, found room to even spread the gospel through an avenue like a gospel missionary. So it encompasses everyone, and it's a great thing to behold.
Yeah. Just to add, do you remember our first love when we got saved? There's that push, there's that desire. You want to reach your family members first. You wanted to know the excitement of what it means to be there. That's that joy. So this is what these people felt. One of the results of knowing Christ, especially in the early days, is you want your loved ones, your friends, people who've known you before, to get to see the experience of new life you found in Christ. So this is what happened to this man. And also, you're also concerned about your own people, in a sense. You can put it up to maybe your tribe or ethnic group. So this is what these people felt. And that's the thing that should touch our hearts. You know, sometimes we grow in faith and we become more comfortable. I remember reading, I think it's Andrew Fuller's senior, I think. Before the great mission, this thing that happened in England in the late 18th century, around 17-something, when William Carey was boarding to take the gospel, he was looking at the map. Many people have not heard the gospel, take it then to India and things like that. So they had a ministerial conference among Baptists. So they said, what should they discuss? They said they discussed if the person he brought up that he wanted to know if the command of the Great Commission applies to them also, to reach out to the millions. And the guy, a strong, good, godly Calvinistic minister, said, sit down, my friend, sit down. You are too zealous. That if God wants to convert the hidden, he wouldn't need me. We don't need you. But later, it's the same William Carey that God used to take because so we'll pray and hope that as our hearts get charged, as we study these things, we'll just, as we sit back, especially we'll look back in our own country, see how the gospel came to us and take it to the other parts of the country that doesn't have the gospel. So this man, Hope Mesteron Wandel, was a Scottish preacher in the Jamaican Presbytery. He was the one majorly that God used in bringing the gospel down to Nigeria. So in 1841, Wandel and some colleagues from Jamaica started asking about calabar from British traders. Now, there's something was noticed. By 1841, or when the Niger expedition came, 1841, even when these guys came to Nigeria, you have not really had colonialism at that point. You had British traders coming because you not had the great scramble for Africa, 1884 to 1885. They are not partitioned Africa there. They had British traders that still dealt with kings, still had this lias, and they were not really domiciled and ruling the country at that point. So in a sense, that I think what we shared, was it, I've forgotten, in China, it was not like you had maybe colonial people then dominating per se. These people were still free. They did trading before they later came in and established the gospel. But I think the British, after 1884, 1885, they came and later fought with local kings and established their colony in Nigeria, 1900, then did the amalgamation in 1914. So the governor of Fernando Po, John Beckroft, encouraged the missionaries to come to Calabar. Then one day, they seemed raised support from England and Scotland for the Calabar mission and sailed from Liverpool in 1846, a ship provided by one of the mission supporters. Now, remember when we were studying about the slavery, we saw the part where William Wilberforce played, and we saw how important, how God raised godly men who fought to end slavery, and they had so much influence in England that I said they had to lobby in places where, like for India, where you had the East India Company that even forbidden missionaries from interfering. They had to, when like in 1830s, when they were renewing their license, they had to force, put the clause that they must allow missionaries to go into that country. So with their wealth, with the opportunities, they provided for missionaries to actually come down to Nigeria. So they founded the first Presbyterian church at Creek Town in Calabar. We have a man from Cross River here. That's a privilege. So the question we have, how many people have been saved and will be saved from this prayer, support, and work? Now, before the gospel came to you and me, you have people who were praying, people who prayed, people who supported and keep supporting. Now, in our time and age, there's a tendency to be discouraged. You see things as if, I think it was the Revelation where they said the saints, the angel offered the saints of the saints of prayers and spread it to the air and it came down. So our prayers, our support, our work might not see the fruit now, but maybe in 10, 20, 50, if the Lord tarries, or 100 years, we might see the travail of Christ coming to pass. So they founded the first Presbyterian church at Creek Town in Calabar. That's Creek Town. Okay, see the map there. Calabar. And that they had a different policy. They were not like other missionary agencies that maybe plant a station and move. They stayed for a while. They stayed in one local area for a long time, unlike other missionary societies. They started preaching to King Ayo, Honesty of Creektown, was later converted in Calabar, and later other kings of the Efik. Their first conversion, or their first baptism, was 7 years. Now, some of these missionaries, you had to have, must thank God for them. That's why it's a tragedy when you hear the health and wealth gospel. One of the, and I have the debates when they talk about the health, and I ask them then, the people who brought the gospel to Nigeria, were they rich? Most of them died young. So what's your argument? Because then they will say, the normal retort I get back is that they were chosen for a specific ministry. And they said, and I normally ask, so if you go to like a refugee camp now in wherever, in Sudan, in Israel, would you be able to preach that your gospel? And would anybody really benefit from it? So you had men who sacrificed life, sacrificed time, sacrificed their years to actually plant the gospel. The next in translation into Efik language. I don't think the world has done justice, even Christians have really given due justice or due compliment to the great work that most of these missionaries did. Most of our languages, they were actually translated and reduced to writing our spoken languages by these missionaries. Yoruba language, as we were studying Ajayi Crowder, Ajayi Crowder was the one that reduced it to writing. It was spoken. But they were the people who reduced most of our languages. I think maybe apart from the Hausa language that was way, way back. But a good number of these languages were the missionary who reduced it to writing. Whether your Igbo language, your Yoruba language, Efik, almost all these languages. There were people, at least back in, they didn't believe in, they could have just used English, forced everybody to study English. But as we go on to see, even in the school, they translated the Bible into the language of the people. All the languages, that's why our languages are still living languages. They are not dead yet. And thanks to mission, not only in Nigeria, to any country, most of the countries we went to, the people who reduced the spoken language of the people to written languages as we have them. Then education. If we remember, when we were talking about John Knox, we talked about the fact that Scotland, at that point, was one of the backward countries that you had. But due to the Reformation, it brought about also education. There was strong emphasis on education that at the time, later, Scotland became the most educated, at least the most leading education among most Western countries at that point. And they brought education to Calabar. So before we go to Wenda's first school, have I forgotten the question? What do you think is the influence, especially what if you look at it in God's sovereignty? The gospel came majorly. We looked at Anglican Church, the West spread. We now looked at the Presbyterian Church, Calabar area and the rest. How do you see the way God works in terms of his sovereignty, that the gospel came to the south first? Do you see any lesson, any observation? I think we are looking at Genesis, we are looking at God's greatness and his sovereignty. What do we see in God's sovereignty in his way that the gospel came to the southern part of the country first? Does any lesson, does anything come to mind first? Most of us sitting here from the south, just a few people are in Gambo. And again, we can even make that connection where we are seeing why the gospel actually then traveled north. But what does any does it put any lesson? Does it? Yeah. The question, do we see any lesson in the fact that if we look at we've studied Anglican Church, the Niger expedition went to Lagos, then spread. Mostly, do we trace any design or any lesson we can draw for the fact that the gospel came to the southern part of Nigeria first? Do we see any gospel in that aspect? Do we see any blessing that's at least come down to modern time that we see here? Is the question still not understood? Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know if I'm answering your question, but it brings to mind that one of the blessings that God has given us is the sea and river transport, and even the invention of ships, because it's through that means that the gospel was able to be brought.
Okay, yeah.
I'm not even attempting to answer the question, but I can't but say that I'm a product of Hope Waddell's first school in Calabar, so I just have to thank God for him. Yeah.
And God. Why is nobody at? Yeah, Chichi also.
I'm not even sure, but I think I can't remember which of the classes where this question kind of popped up. So I'm thinking, I mean, me being from the South as well, right, and Southeast and all that, irrespective of the fact that the prevalent quote religion, Christianity, is there, I mean, I still see God's providence that I was born into a professing Christian home. I mean, even if what was practiced was not Christianity, as opposed to being born maybe into Hinduism and Buddhism or Islam, right? I mean, yes, later on, like you were talking about the guys that God awakened their hearts and they saw the gospel and wanted to take it back to their family. I mean, I can actually relate to that. Irrespective of, yes, what I saw growing up wasn't real, true Christianity, but God's providence that I was born under that umbrella, and then later on, God saves me, and then I see what a true Christian belief is, and then I think that's a blessing.
Yeah, go ahead.
I think there's also a sense in which we have, I think, like preaching the gospel in the South is not frowned upon. I don't know the right word to use, but it's in a sense like it's more fertile. So, and as Chichi said, I think because of these roots, there's a sense in which everyone in the South has come in contact with some form of the gospel, whether true or otherwise. But I think because of a lot of the work they did, it still remains, right? I hope I made sense.
Yeah, you did. Mm-hmm.
Sorry, let me ask a question that might help throw light on your own question. Since, again, if I'm trying to understand, since the North, since, okay, you talked about traders coming in through the South, and that's how probably maybe some people also abroad heard about those people, and they were able to tag along and say, okay, let's launch a missionary venture here. So I think it will be more or less normal that the gospel would have come through the South, because from the North, what you had, like I know about, is, you know, you had trans-Sahara trade routes. So there's no way it would have come through there, because Islam had already been there since almost the 11th century, right from Saudi, they've been pushing. I know that when they do trading from there, from trans-Sahara trade route down, a lot of those Islamic clerics used to come down through that route. So I think naturally the gospel would come through the South now, since there was already that blockage from the North.
Okay. Any other questions? Okay, no, so there we go.
Okay. I mean, well, if I can believe there's any lesson to be learned there, is that in God's sovereign design, He would save the southern part of Nigeria so that we can bring the gospel to the northern part of Nigeria. That's all I'm saying. And you did mention about, I'm thinking, based on Nigeria's history also, the northern part of Nigeria always thought themselves to be the first set of civilized people, given that they had a form of structure and the rest. And what was just there in the South was, make do with what you see. If there's sea around you, be a fisherman. If there's bush around you, be a farmer and all of that. But the gospel coming in there, like Ina did mention also, I mean, I'm not looking at it from God's angle. God could save anybody in any condition at all. But from where we're looking at it, it was easier to penetrate than the rest. And Yanang mentioned earlier, we knew that we are one Nigeria eventually after the independence. And we knew that the northern part of Nigeria were part of us. So this gospel that the missionaries brought to us, we will take up to the north. I mean, we won't have to go through seas and foreign bodies and customs and rest. We just have to travel intercountry to bring the gospel to the north also. So I believe God wanted to use the southern part of Nigeria to bring the gospel to the northern part of Nigeria.
Sorry, just to add, While the true gospel came through the South, the false gospel also came through the South.
Yeah, fast forwarding to the 21st century.
Yes, and yes, just to add that caveat. So, and of course, we still have a lot more. Like in my home state, when we found the spread of the false gospel is attributed to mostly Southerners. When you go to where I'm from, most of the churches are practiced. And we're still thankful that there is still a great adherence to conservative Christianity, you know, in the North. And we're still thankful that, you know, God in His sovereignty has still preserved, you know, the sanctity of the church to an extent. You know, so that's a lesson that while the route was the South for the true gospel, it was also the route for the false gospel. I don't know what we make of that. But food for thought.
Yeah, I think I can make something of that. Let's not forget that Luther was the one who brought the Reformation in the same Germany that produced Hitler, the same Germany that produced the higher critical method of the gospel. I think it's strange that it always happens sort of like that. But I think one of the things we saw, you know, so and the rest, all of us have said right, is that think about the something that it came first to the South, also it made a launching base for mission. Almost all the missionaries that later went to the North started their base from the South. So it was even though at one point it was quite restricted, but eventually they took the gospel from not just the South, they penetrated to the North. And also the great heritage of education. Why the South, Southeast, Southwest, Southwest, like 50 or 100 years ahead of the North till tomorrow is because of the gift of missionaries in bringing education first. Think about the fact that education 1840s, 50s, education, you know, Ezekiel, Awolo, even some of the other guys, you know, the Taka and the guys in the Middle Belt, was because education came and the true missionaries, they brought the abroad education. Not until it was the late 20th century, most of these other Northerners were going to school, mostly through British schools, then some missionary schools that happened. So that great heritage of education. And as Ife said, or Mrs. Ogundole said, that it's easier. I used to say this thing that I thank God that I'm saved, that humanly speaking, it's easier for somebody in South Africa who has like some Christian basics to be saved. I know it takes the same power for God to save me, to save a jihadist or a Boko Haram, the same power, but on a human scheme, it's easier to relate the gospel to a Southerner. It's very easier. There's almost common ground to reach to share the gospel. So that's one of the benefits. When you look at this, all these things together, it's a thing to really give thanks and praise God for the way. And it was just as we've seen throughout, we've seen that. And look at the fact that at the time riches became a world power, it was a blessing in the sense that you could see missionary this thing going on, how they used their colonial power and Christians could take advantage of it. The empire was that spread. It was the same thing when the Roman Empire spread through. Paul used the fact that it was a Roman citizen to penetrate without any border. So we see God's hand both in worldly affairs, both in the church affairs, of how the gospel spread. So let me just read through Waddell's first school. We have a beneficiary of that school. So this is like the program of how items went. So 9 a.m. you had prayers, 10 you had arithmetic for 7 different classes, 10 to 11, a few verses of scriptures taught in Efik. You see, they preserved our language. That's why some of us can still speak. Okay, not some of us, I'm not among those. A good number of us can still speak our languages because they preserved our languages. A few verses of scripture taught in Efik and repeated by all, then Efik reading and spelling lessons. Even in the primer, they did primer that was indigenous to the people in the different classes. Then at 11 a.m., they had roll call, absentees inquired after, tickets to be given to the most worthy of the classes. Then at 11:30, we had prayers. I had break. 3 p.m. you had prayers too. Then 3:15 to 4 p.m. you had writing, except for Wednesday and Friday. Then 4 to 5 p.m. you had scripture verses in the morning and reading of English, different classes, book ranging from a primer to the Bible. Then 5 p.m. you had a lesson in the Calabar Catechism, a roll call ticket. And yes, if you notice, so they were heavy on the catechism. That's one of the Presbyterian. A small, maybe 7 or 8 Presbyterian child can give you the shorter catechism. Most of them, they've taken them through the catechism. And one of the things that at least began to weaken Christianity in Nigeria, even though the same thing happened also in the West before it happened down here, was that emphasis on studying of the catechism, mastering scriptures as a foundation for education, when it began to weaken, eventually, the same generation, the next generation, also then didn't have well solid standard in scriptures. I was born in Ekwa. By 96, 97, some of us were familiar with reading scriptures back to back. You had to memorize scriptures, you do things like that, the various of that. And if you go to, and even then, even some of the Pentecostal churches early back in the day, the 90s or so, they could still have ritual lessons on basic scriptures. Now, I hear you, some people, you have some kids now, John 3:16, that used to be a verse that you can never, anybody you ask from the street, everybody knows John 3:16. It's becoming a rarity now that some people don't even know what John 3:16 is. One of the best founders, especially for Reformed tradition, that firm discipline in understanding of studying catechism, then basic understanding of scriptures, family prayers, memorizing of scriptures, sharpen your memory and things like that, was one of the things that stayed, at least ensured that the faith went from generation to generation on sport. So when he was leaving Calabar in 1858, this was his farewell speech. Now we are off. Farewell, Calabar. We leave you without shame for the past and without fear for the future. We thank God that he counted us worthy to send us with his gospel here, and he sent us not in vain. To his name be the glory. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and to them who dwelt in the region of the shadow of death, a heavenly light has sprung up. The work of God begun in Calabar will go on increasing, widening, deepening, and strengthening from year to year and from age to age, to the consummation of all things, when the Redeemer shall thence have gathered thousands and millions of germs in his Mediterranean crown. Mm. That was 1858. I wonder what we think about his farewell. Well, I guess thousands and millions have come, but looking at it today, well, it's a thing for hope. At least anything we've learned from our study of church history is up and down, up and down. So who knows that our own generation will witness a very high. So let's look at our group discussion. We have like 5 minutes and we'll share. What are some benefits of having more than one Protestant denomination in Nigeria? Are there benefits? What are the benefits? If there's no benefit, you can say no benefits. So are there benefits of having more than one? The fact that you can go to... Now, Protestants, notice we didn't put charismatic, so you don't include maybe the church downstairs, but... More than one Protestant denomination, Anglican, you can add Ekwa. Ekwa is Protestant and the rest. So, what is there any benefit? Protestant, biblical based denomination. So, the floor is open, please. Okay, let's have at least 1 minute. We can 1 minute contribution so that we pray. So we'll start the group that stopped talking. So this group that talks stopped talking. So 1 minute, please. 1 minute apiece for everyone.
So quickly, our group came to see that, given as you've been teaching and all the other teachers, we noticed that you come to a section where we see what is the good and what is the bad in certain Protestant denominations. In a sense, we see it as like, so that we'll all be kept in check. We don't think that we are the best, or maybe one particular generation won't see themselves as the best. And that will also lead within maybe intra-church revision of their practices. We notably gave cognizance to some things we started practicing even as an evolving church here in SGCC2. And then also we spoke about like how certain Protestant denominations kind of attached themselves to different, because we are multicultural in Nigeria too, so it wasn't just maybe one church dominant in the east or the west or the south and the rest, and kind of brought some form of, well, I would say, divine inclusivity, so that no one would feel kept apart from each other.
Okay,
if our lesson in church history is something to go by, what we've learned from having one church state, it tends to be very dangerous.
Okay.
Yeah. Because power is centralized.
Okay.
And going by what they said, we discussed that as well. It serves as a a source of checks and balance for a Christian.
Okay.
Yes, and spread, easier spread of
okay.
Net,
okay.
Yeah, the gospel.
Okay, yeah, it's class.
Yeah, just to reiterate what they said, there is less danger of if the only church goes astray, then everybody goes astray. Like we saw with the Roman Catholic Church, when error was, yeah. And then, but also, yes, that if you find yourself in a church where error is being, you have to move somewhere else and you can investigate and find that there is another option. But the downside of it is mm-hmm. also that you now have this phenomenon of excessive splintering, and then the emergence of, in Nigeria, churches that have come up around one individual that have become de facto denominations on their own, which I don't know that that's a good idea to have a denomination that is centered around one single individual.
Okay, I think so. God willing, there's no Sunday school next week. And so I'll close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you, Lord, for your grace towards us down through the ages and even in our own time. And studying church history, seeing that it's up and down, highs and lows, and knowing that gives us encouragement that you revive your work even in our own time, as you did in the days of our fathers. As we go into the service, we ask that your presence will be with us, and your name alone will be glorified in Jesus' name.